Father, we live in a world, as you well know, that where we're just surrounded with death, Lord. Death faces us, every person in this room. We see death all the time, Lord. And so we know you're the Prince of Life. And Lord, we know that you have so much more for us, and that you didn't come to bring death, Lord. You came to bring life. And Lord, a time of refreshing, a life abundantly now. And Lord, as we look at this great sermon that Peter preaches today, Lord, teach us those lessons and all the lessons that you would teach us through this text. And we ask that you do that by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I was listening to Tony Evans this past week, and he was quoting from a guy who written a narration of his life, and I want to read it to you because it kind of addresses where we're heading today in our text. The man said he kind of narrated his life as follows. He says, "When I was a young child, I was dying to go to elementary school. When I was in elementary school, I was dying to get older and go to high school. Then I was dying to get out of high school and go to college. And then I was dying to get out of college and get my first job. Then I was dying to get my first vacation. Then I was dying to find a wife and have children. And then I was dying for the children to grow up and leave home. Then I was dying to retire. And then I was dying." Period. Now that kind of describes the life of a lot of people. You know, we just sort of endure from one stage to the other. You know, we kind of think that, you know, if we get through this stage, somehow it's going to get better at the next stage. And we kind of write off the stage we're in, longing for that stage to come. Is that the kind of life you think that Jesus intended for us to live? When he said, "I came to give you life and life abundantly," do you think that's the life that he was talking about? No. You know, we're not living to die, but we're dying to live. That's the way he wants us to live life, for all of life. I mean, and we think of the abundant life as being the eternal life. Well, when we get to heaven, we'll experience the abundant life. But he has that abundant life for us now. He wants us, as we're going to see in this sermon that Peter preaches today, he wants to refresh our lives. He wants to bless our lives. And that's the message that we're going to get as we look at Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3. If you remember last week, we had seen the fact, again, what do we call this book? It's the book of Acts, right? But it's the Acts of who? It's the Acts of Jesus Christ working through his apostles. And so last week we saw him working, didn't we? What was he doing? Do you remember what he did? I mean, through Peter and John, he gave them the power, and they went to the Gate Beautiful, and there was this lame man there who had been lame from birth. And so Peter said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you." And what did he have? He had healing of the man's body and healing of the man's soul. And so this man who had been lame from birth is healed, and they bring him into the temple. And how does he go into the temple? Do you remember? Was he just kind of dragging in? What was he doing, man? He danced into the temple. He did cartwheels in the temple. He went in the temple praising God, singing hallelujahs. And the crowd knew this man. They had seen him for years. Every time they went in the temple, they had seen him there at the beautiful gate. And now he's healed, this man who had been lame from birth. And so the crowds begin to gather. I mean, these thousands of people begin to gather. And so you remember what Peter does. He brilliantly uses some of the names of Jesus Christ to present the gospel. He calls him the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One, he says. I mean, what does he mean by Holy One? He means totally sinless. Totally other. And there's no way we can even approach God because he's totally other. And God is also, what else did he call him? God is just. And so that means that when we sin, our sin we have to pay the price for our sin, don't we? And then he called him, what else? He called him the servant of God, the suffering servant of God who came to pay the price for our sins so he could be both just and the justifier of those who have eternal life. And he's also, Peter referred to him as the Prince of Life. He gives us the life, the power to overcome our sin. And he begins to accuse, he actually accuses the Jews. And what does he accuse them of? Do you remember? He accuses them of denying the Lord. Twice he accuses them of denying the Lord. And he accuses of turning them over to Pilate. Pilate didn't really want to crucify him, but you persisted in it. And so Pilate put him to death. Now, it's interesting to me that Peter, and I mentioned this last week, of all people would accuse somebody of denying the Lord. Because, I mean, he denied the Lord. They denied him. He refers to them denying him two times. And he denied him three times. And so what is Peter doing there? Is he being a hypocrite? Was that what he was doing? No, you know really what he's saying? He's saying, hey, we're all in this together. We've all denied the Lord. Hey, you denied the Lord. I denied the Lord. Everybody denied the Lord. Everybody sinned, and whose sins did he die for on the cross? Everybody sinned. So who nailed Jesus Christ to the cross? I mean, how many of us nailed Jesus Christ to the cross? All of us had a part in him being crucified. And so Peter's not being a hypocrite here. He's nailing these guys. I mean, he's accusing these guys. He's convicting these guys of this heinous sin that they committed. And now watch what happens in verse number 17. He gives them hope. He's convicted them, but now he gives them hope. He says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, just as I did it in ignorance, as your rulers did it in ignorance. We all did it in ignorance. I mean, yeah, you committed the most terrible sin ever, but you didn't know what you were doing. Does that sound familiar? What did Jesus say when he was hanging on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That wasn't hyperbole. I mean, he was actually saying, Lord, forgive them. Forgive them of this sin, this great sin, that they would crucify God in the flesh, that they would turn him over to Pilate and persist in him being crucified. Forgive them of this great sin. They did it in ignorance. I mean, that word ignorance there is the Greek word agnoian, which we get our word agnostic from. I mean, you can't, when you think of the Jews, do you think of them as being agnostic? You don't think of them as being not believing in God, but they believed in God. They had a zeal for God, but that was a misplaced zeal, wasn't it? The God that they had created in their mind really wasn't Jehovah God. And so what were they engaging in? They were engaging in idolatry. When you begin to create God of your liking, what are you doing? You're engaging in idolatry. And so that's what the Jews had done. And so he goes on in let me add to that. They didn't know the true and living God, but did that make them any less guilty? Did that make them any less guilty? I mean, they should have known the true and living God, shouldn't they? Paul says over in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, what advantage has the Jew, or what profit is circumcision? What profit is circumcision? What advantage has the Jew? Much in every way. Why? What was committed to the Jew? The oracles of God. In other words, yeah, you did this in ignorance. See, Peter, first of all, he convicts him, he accuses him, and then he says, but you did it in ignorance. But now what he's going to do, he's going to say, but ignorance is no excuse. My ignorance was no excuse. Your ignorance is no excuse, because the oracles of God that were entrusted to you contained prophecies about Jesus Christ. And so look at what he says going into the next verse, verse number 18. He says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets. What's all mean in the Greek? All his prophets. Everyone who had a part in writing the Old Testament spoke about Jesus Christ. They even, not only that, it says that the Christ would suffer, and he has thus fulfilled. I mean, he did suffer. All right, now, if you go throughout the Old Testament, we're going through the Old Testament now on Wednesday nights, and we're looking at the tabernacle and looking at the law. And what is all of that a shadow of? It's a shadow of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And it's and when we were in the Exodus, we saw the Passover. What was that Passover shadow of? It was a shadow of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. And so you can go and you can read the entire Old Testament. Every author wrote about Jesus Christ and about the suffering of Jesus Christ, that there would be a Christ and that the Christ would suffer for sin. Moses wrote about it. You can go through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Joshua wrote about it. Some say Samuel wrote Joshua. Samuel, we know, wrote 1 Samuel, part of 2 Samuel, Judges, and Ruth. And so he wrote about it. David wrote the Psalms. Solomon wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. You got Isaiah, you got Jeremiah, you got Ezekiel, Daniel. all the way down the line, you go and read those prophets and what they wrote, and you will learn about a suffering Christ that was to come and had come when Peter was preaching this sermon. So what's he doing here? He's issuing them a challenge. He's saying, look, guys, you go back to your scriptures. I mean, you denied the Lord. You did it in ignorance, but you shouldn't have done it in ignorance. You go back and look in your scriptures, and you're going to see the Christ suffering. I mean, you go back to Genesis, and you go to chapter 22 of Genesis, and Abraham takes Isaac up on that hill, up on Mount Moriah, and he goes to kill Isaac, and the angel of the Lord comes to him and said, no, I will provide a sacrifice on this very mount. What sacrifice was he talking about? On Mount Moriah, on Golgotha, on that very spot. What was he talking about? He was talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. And we looked at Passover. The loss is the temple. The temple is a picture of Jesus Christ. Rahab, you can go to Joshua, and Rahab's scarlet thread, and the fact they pass over Rahab because she has the scarlet thread, that's a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. And you get into 2 Samuel chapter 7, and David gets this great promise from God, and God tells David that through your line the Messiah will come, and I will beat him with the rods of man and with many stripes. And then in Isaiah you get the suffering servant. In Psalms, David writes about Psalms 22, he talks about the Messiah on the cross. I mean, I could go on and on. And Zechariah, the one whom you pierced, speaking of him being pierced. Micah 5:2. I mean, you have the everlasting God who's born in Bethlehem. Over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, all the prophets speak of Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled all of those prophecies. All right, now, is it any different today? I mean, today, is ignorance an excuse? No, it's not an excuse. I mean, we have not only the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. And so we can examine the Old Testament and look at all of those prophecies and then read the New Testament, and we see them fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, you know, hey, we've all denied the Lord. But is that denial, I mean, the fact we did it in ignorance, is that an excuse? No, we need to not be ignorant. We need to look at God's Word. I mean, if there's any place in the world where God's Word is there for people to see, it's here in the United States of America. All right, now let's go on with the sermon at verse number 19. Look at what he says here. He says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Well, now he gives them the gospel in one verse right here. He tells them what they need to do. I mean, you know that you've crucified the Lord of glory. You did it in ignorance, but ignorance is no excuse because you're given the oracles of God. Now Peter tells them what they need to do. And this is what you need to do if you don't know the Lord. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, we looked at that. Peter used that same word in the first sermon that he preached, didn't he? In Acts chapter 2, he told them that they must repent. Remember, 3,000 people were saved after he said that. Repent. Now, what remember what I told you that word means? A lot of people will teach this, and this is what they'll tell you. What you have to do in order to be converted, in order to have these times of refreshing and be in the presence of the Lord, what you have to do is turn totally from your sin. If you don't give up every sin in your life, then you can't be saved. Well, I don't know about you, but I'd be in deep trouble if that was the way I had to get saved. Because I still have sin in my life. You still have sin in your life. So what is he talking about when he says repent? Well, repent means to turn around or to change your mind. It doesn't mean to quit sinning. It means to turn around or to change your mind. Now, what were they change their mind about? They were to change their mind about Christ. Who was Christ? Christ to them was a prophet, maybe a great prophet, a man who was crucified. To some, he was a criminal. They had to change their mind about him and realize that he is the Holy One of Israel. They had to change their mind about him, and they had to turn to him. They had to turn from themselves to this Christ. And if they did that, look at the next part. He says, repent therefore and be converted. Now, be converted, is that active? Is that something you do, or is that passive? Is that active, or is that passive? It's passive, isn't it? Friends, you do not convert yourself. You repent. Your job, if you want to get saved, truly saved, what do you have to do? You have to turn around. You have to turn towards God, toward Jesus Christ. And if you do that, change your mind about who he is, realizes that he's God, that he's the suffering servant that all the prophets wrote about, who died for your sin. If you do that, then what happens? You will be converted. You don't convert yourself. How are you converted? You're born again by the Spirit of God. Now, if you're born again, then guess what happens at that point? Then your sins are blotted out. You don't blot your own sins out. You don't get rid of your own sins. You don't blot out your sins and then get converted. No, that's reversing the process. You turn to Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins. Then you're born again and you're converted. And once you're converted, once you're born again, your sins are blotted out. You know what that word means? It means they are obliterated. Your sins, past, present, and future, are, if you're born again, are obliterated. They're gone. They're gone forever in God's eyes. And then what happens next? Hey, if once they're obliterated, then comes the times of refreshing. See, that's where life comes. I mean, don't you long? I mean, we don't want to be dying to die. We want to be dying to live. Don't you long for refreshing? Where does the refreshing come? It comes from the presence of the Lord. And hey, is there anything more refreshing than the presence of the Lord? Friends, when the Lord is present, what do we have? We have joy, we have peace, we have security, we have salvation, we have the abundant life that Jesus promised. You know, I know a lot of Christians who have repented. They've turned to Jesus Christ. They've turned to him and asked Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sins. They've turned to him. Their sins have been obliterated. They've been converted. They've been born again. But they're not refreshed. You can just hang around them a little while, and they're not refreshed. Why are they not refreshed? Why are we not refreshed when we're not refreshed? Why are we not experiencing that abundant life? Because we're not in the presence of the Lord. Where's the refreshing come? It comes from the presence of the Lord. See, all that's happened, when you get born again, your sins have been obliterated. You've got your ticket to heaven. Now, you know, that's what a lot of people want. I mean, you give me my ticket to heaven, you know, and everything's fine, and then I go live my life, and I go living to die again instead of dying to live. And why is that? Because I'm not using the ticket for what it was given to me for. What was it given to me for? Not just so I can get to heaven, but so now that I can begin to experience a refreshing life, a new life, in the presence of the Lord. But God wants us to live life till its fullest. God wants us to have purpose in our life. He wants us to have joy in our life. He doesn't just want us to have our sins obliterated. And that's the first step, because can you get into the presence of God and have sin? No, sin has to be taken care of. And so that's what the cross does for you. But hey, that's just the step to get you where the real goodies are. That's the joy of the Lord and the presence of the Lord, the refreshing life that God wants to give you. All right, now, he goes on in this sermon. He says, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you. Now, what's he talking about? Preached to you before. What does it mean, send Jesus Christ? What's he talking about? Jesus Christ had already been sent. He was sent as a child into Bethlehem. He had died on a cross. So he's talking about something future here. What's he talking about? Well, he could be talking about the second coming. I don't think so. Where's the refreshing come from? The refreshing comes from the Spirit of God. Whose Spirit was poured out at Pentecost? The Spirit of Jesus Christ. So what he's talking about here is that God may send his Spirit to you, that he may send Jesus Christ to come live into your heart. In other words, repent. Be converted, that your sins are blotted out, so that the refreshing can come. And where does that come? When the Spirit of God is sent to you, when Jesus Christ is sent into your heart, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. What's the restoration of all things? Right now, where's Jesus physically living? He's sitting on the right hand, at the right hand of the Father, on the throne of God. Now, when's the restoration of all things come? When does that come? Well, that comes when the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. When every Gentile that's going to get saved gets saved, and then what's God begin to do at that point? He begins to work with the nation of Israel. I think we're getting real close to that. And when he begins to work with the nation of Israel, we get to Daniel's last week, which is what? It's the Great Tribulation. Where are you going to be during the Great Tribulation? Out of here. Now, if you're post-trib, you're welcome to stay. We'll fellowship with you until we leave. And then you can have it. You know, if you want to stay, that's fine. But I'll be out of here too, hopefully. If I'm here and y'all are all gone, then I'm going to be pretty worried at that point. But that's when the restoration of all things comes, which God has spoken of by the mouth of his holy prophet. Watch this. The restoration, the great tribulation, the Messiah coming, the second coming. Do you realize that God spoke of that since the world began? I mean, that means all the way back to Genesis at the very beginning, he knew that this plan had been laid before the foundation of the world. He knew that Jesus would have to come and suffer, but that one day he would return. This isn't something he's doing, you know, off the cuff. You know, I think I'll do this century. I'll do this next century. No, this was a plan laid before the foundation of the world. Hey, you go over to the book of Jude, and it says, Jude mentions Enoch in a strange prophecy. He says that Enoch prophesied that the Lord would come with 10,000s of his saints. He's talking about the second coming. Enoch, man, you got to go all the way back to the first couple of chapters of Genesis to find Enoch. He's a descendant of Seth. Seth, you know what the name Seth means? We were talking about this other night when we were in Alexandria. You know what the name Seth means? It means appointed one. Messiah. Really close. It's synonymous with Messiah. Why do you think Adam and Eve named Seth the appointed one? Because they already were looking forward to the day when Jesus Christ would come to this earth and redeem them. They knew they had lost paradise. If anybody knew how good it was before, they knew. And they were thrown out into a cursed world, and they wanted redemption right away. And so they named their first son, the appointed one. Guess what? It's through Seth's line that Jesus Christ does come. And so in some ways, he was the appointed one. And so, even from the very beginning, this isn't something new. This wasn't done in secret in some closet. Peter is saying, this was spoken of before, since the very beginnings of the world. And then he goes to Moses because Moses spoke of it too. And Moses was the writer of Genesis. He was the writer of the Pentateuch. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me he's quoting from Deuteronomy here, from your brethren, whom you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be, you will hear in all things whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Every soul, what's that mean in the Greek? Every soul. If you do not hear the prophet, your soul will be utterly destroyed. Not just destroyed, eternally destroyed. Utterly destroyed. You remember when we were studying in John and the Pharisees came to John the Baptist and they asked him who he was. And one of the questions they asked him, they said, are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? And what did John say? No, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Just a few chapters later, Jesus is feeding the 5,000 and all of the people, you know, are kind of wondering who he is. And they said, hey, you think maybe he's the prophet, the one spoken of by Moses? And there's no rebuttal there. So guess who the prophet is? It's none other than Jesus Christ, spoken of by Moses way back when he wrote the Pentateuch. Then in verse 24, he says, yes, all the prophets from Samuel. I mean, he gives Moses first and then comes Samuel. And we know, you know, we don't know for sure, but most scholars believe that Samuel wrote Joshua, maybe for sure, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, part of 2 Samuel, and to the point that he died. He says, yes, all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have said spoken, have also foretold of these days. I mean, Ruth, you read the book of Ruth written by Samuel. What's the book of Ruth about? It's a picture of the kinsman redeemer. It's a picture of Christ redeeming us, his kinsman. That's what the whole book's about. And it just so happens, it doesn't just so happen, but it's through Ruth and Obed that David comes and then the Messiah comes. And right, and these very couple, you see this picture of redemption in the book of Ruth. I mean, you get into Second Samuel and there's that great prophecy there where David wants to build a house for God. And God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. Your son, one of your sons is going to sit on my throne forever. And there's going to come one who's my son who is going to rule and reign forever. And he's going to come through your seed. And I'm going to chastise him with the rod of man. He's speaking of the cross. So all of this was prophesied through as early as Samuel and Moses and through the rest of the prophets. And he goes on in 25. He says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, the old covenant, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know, that's interesting there because that word seed in the Hebrew is not plural. It's singular. Paul tells you that. You can go over to Galatians chapter 3 and he says it's not seed but seeds that he's speaking of. It's plural there. It's singular there. He's speaking of one seed. It's not seeds, it's seed. Who's the seed that came through Abraham? It's the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so even way back in Genesis, you get this picture of Christ and later on his return. All right, now, going to verse 26. He says, to you first. To who first? Who's he speaking of? To the Jews first. God having raised up his servant Jesus. Now, how did he raise up his servant Jesus? He raised up his servant Jesus on the cross. Then he raised him from the grave. And then he raised him from up to heaven. He says, to you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, now has sent him to bless you. How does he bless you? In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, when we think of the Spirit of Christ being sent to this world, I mean, that to me is the greatest blessing that we receive. I mean, there's no greater blessing than the Spirit of Christ. But what's the greatest thing about receiving the Spirit of Christ? I mean, a lot of people will tell you, well, you know, the greatest thing about receiving the Spirit of Christ are the spiritual gifts. I mean, tongues and healings and miracles and that's the greatest thing, and they focus on that, and that's their total focus when they talk about the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, it's all about gifts. And then, you know, for some people it's, you know, the greatest blessings God could give me are in the material world. No, the greatest blessing God can give us is in the spiritual world. But what's the greatest part about the greatest blessing? He gives it to us right here. To turn you from your iniquities. Friends, the work of the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit, John said, came into the world? Jesus said in John, came into the world to do what? To convict us of sin and of righteousness, of the righteousness of God, because Jesus has ascended back to heaven and that the devil has been judged. I mean, the most important thing that the Holy Spirit does for you is to turn you from your iniquities. See, because if he doesn't turn you from your iniquities, you're still dying. Because what does sin produce? Death. Sin is death and sin is darkness. What's the Spirit? The Spirit is light and the Spirit is life. And so as long as you're in your sin and you're in your iniquities, you can't have life and light. Somebody says, well, but Pastor, you just don't know how bad I've sinned. You don't know what some of the terrible things that I've done. I mean, how can my sins all be? How can God turn me away from every one of my iniquities? Well, look at what he says: a turning away every one of you from your iniquities. I mean, look at these guys. What had they done? They had killed the Lord of glory. I mean, and now they're. Can be born again, God can wipe away, obliterate, I think, maybe the greatest sin of all. So if Christ can obliterate their sin, then he can obliterate your sin. Now, let me tell you what happens. Once the sin problem's taken care of, a lot of us, you know, we want the blessings. We don't want the turning away from the iniquities. You're not going to be blessed in these other areas if you're not turning away from your iniquities. How do we turn away from our iniquities? We turn away from our iniquities by the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, you can't turn away from your iniquities in the power of your flesh. What? Now, it requires choice. If I've got some sin problem that I've got in my life, I've got to make a choice that I want to be rid of that sin. I've got to turn away from that iniquity. But who gives me the power then to do that once I lay that sin on the altar? When I make the choice, Christ gives me the power to turn away from that sin. All right, now, what happens at that point then, God can bless you in other ways. You know, I see people that are, let me tell you what really bothers me. When I see somebody living in sin and then they go to one of these conferences or something and they come back and they're all full of the Holy Spirit and tell you about all the things of the Holy Spirit, I got problems with that. Because I don't believe God is going to bless you, not the Holy Spirit of God, if you haven't taken care of the sin problem. Because is he going to gift you with his precious gifts for you to use them in sinful ways? No, he's not going to do that. Is God going to gift you materially? I mean, let's use an example. If you're a drug addict, is God going to provide you with lots of money so you can buy your drugs? No, until you get rid of the drug problem, don't expect God to gift you spiritually. Don't expect God to gift you materially. See, so the greatest thing that the Spirit does for us is to turn us away from every one of our iniquities. And if one by one we give those sins to God and we get rid of those iniquities, then God is able to bless us in a great way spiritually and also materially. But as long as we're hanging on to all that stuff, forget the blessings. All right, now, we go to chapter 4. Just a few verses here and we'll be done. He says, now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. So there's those old guys again. We saw them over and over again in John. Here they are again. This is the exact same crowd. Same rulers that we saw passing Jesus in the Gospel of John. Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, be greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus Christ the resurrection from the dead. And so what do? They laid hands on them. They put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So here's Peter. He's preaching his second great sermon. I actually think it's better than the first one. You know, we always talk about Peter's sermon at Pentecost. I think the sermon in the temple, his second sermon. I mean, he's learning to preach now, so he's getting even better. So this is his second sermon. But it has even more of an impact because we see 5,000 people that are going to get saved here in the next verse. So here's Peter. He's preaching this great sermon. The priests, who are the Pharisees, the captain of the guard, the Sadducees, they all at once come upon him and they arrest him. Now, why did they arrest him? It tells us, doesn't it? They were greatly disturbed. Not just disturbed, they were greatly disturbed. Actually, a better word for that is worried. They were greatly worried. Why were they worried? Well, Peter and John had healed this lame man from birth. And what did that do for them? That instantaneously gave them credentials, didn't it? It gave them authority, and the people wanted to hear what they had to say. And, I mean, those guys had never healed anybody like that, and so they weren't listening to them, but now they're listening to Peter and John, actually to Peter. And there's one other reason they were worried. They preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Where did the Pharisees think, how did the Pharisees say that you were able to be raised from the dead? Where did the resurrection from the dead come from? It came from keeping the law, didn't it? So they're preaching it by grace in Jesus Christ. The Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection, and so they're mad at them too. And that's not the only reason. I mean, these guys thought they were done with Jesus Christ. I mean, they had seen him hanging there on that cross. They had seen him thrown in that grave, and they had heard rumors about his resurrection, but they didn't believe that. They thought they were done with this guy. And now they're back in the temple. Jesus, the same guy who had done miracles before, doing them through Peter and John, that would worry me too if I'd crucified this guy and now he's haunting me. You know, that's kind of the way they look at it. And not only that, they're not worried about that. What are they worried about? Their authority and their power and their position are all being threatened all over again. I mean, here we got rid of this guy and he's back at it again. He's just doing it now through this dumb Galilean fisherman of all people. And all the people are listening to him. Why were people listening to Peter? Because Peter was preaching life to men who were dying to live. You know what the Pharisees and the Sadducees preached? They preached death. They preached death. How did they preach death? They preached the law. Whoa, you mean the law is death? Hey, that's right. Well, listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The law kills. Why? He says in Romans 4:15, because the law brings about wrath. Because where there is no law, there is no transgression. So, friends, whenever you preach law, what are you preaching? You're preaching death. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. So if you're trying to live under the law, you're cursed by God. Why are you cursed? Not because the law is bad. The law is good. Why are you cursed? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things of the law to do them. Do you know what that means? If you don't keep every part of every single law, every single moment of your life, then you are cursed by God. Who can keep the law every single moment of their life? Who has kept the law every single moment of their life? Nobody. And so we're all cursed. We're all condemned. So when you're preaching law, what are you preaching? You're preaching condemnation. And so here were the Jewish leaders. They were dying men preaching death to dying man. See, they were offering an old covenant. They weren't offering in the new covenant. And let me tell you what, whenever you preach the old covenant, you're going to have dead sermons. Now, some of you might think my sermons are dead too, but I'm trying to preach life. Let me tell you this, when you preach law, you are preaching death. Along comes Peter. Hey, this breath of fresh air. They had never heard stuff like this. He's preaching life to men who were dying to live. How does that life come? You got to get the sin problem handled through the obliteration of sin. After that comes a time of refreshing. And that time of refreshing allows us to turn away from our sin and to live in the presence of God, because God is not going to live in the presence of sin. Friend, God does not wink at sin. Heaven is going to be a place of a totally sinless environment. That means you and I cannot get there in the state we're in right now. If you think you've arrived, you're lying to yourself and you're sinning some more. We have to have a new body. We have to have the new man has to totally fill us in such a way that we don't even think evil thoughts. We can't do evil. It's not part of our nature any longer. Right now we have the old nature and the new nature, and they war with one another. That war is going to end, and one day we're going to be perfected in heaven. God sees us perfected now by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're covered in that blood, but there's going to be practical perfection in heaven. And if you think somehow you're getting better and better to the day you die, and somehow what are you doing? You're keeping law, and you're not going to make it through law, because everyone who tries to keep the law is cursed. Friends, we get there by grace. As we receive Christ, we walk in Christ. We receive Christ how? By faith. How do we walk in Christ? By faith. Friends, it's by faith you put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's through Christ. If you're trying to put to death the sin in your life, to obliterate the sin in your life, in your own flesh, you're just going to keep losing. But once you are born again, once you turn to Christ, and your sins are obliterated and you're converted, then you can use the power of the Spirit through you to put away that sin. And if you're not putting away that sin, I have to question at some point, do you really have the Spirit of Christ? Are we sinless? No. But are we practicing sin? God says if you practice sin, hey, you're a liar and you deceive yourself and the love of God's not in you. All right. Now, and that's exactly what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 3:6. He says, as a minister, describing himself, as describing us, as a minister of a new covenant, not of the letter of the law which kills, but the Spirit which gives life. Now, Peter's preaching this great sermon, this breath of fresh air to a bunch of people who had heard nothing but law all their life. And people loved it. Lots of people loved it. I mean, they didn't know, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't know what they were going to do. I mean, they were greatly disturbed because, hey, they couldn't go out and preach one of their dead sermons and out preach him. I mean, the guy was preaching a great sermon, and so what did they have to do? They had to resort to force. Did it work? Let's see if it worked. Look at verse number 4. It says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. 5,000 men believed that day. Men who were dying to live. Men who heard this sermon, this breath of fresh air, and said, hey, I'm done with death. I want to live. See, all they did by arresting Peter was to fuel the flames of these guys' passion. And so 5,000 are saved. Who was saved there? As many as heard the word believed. I mean, if they heard the word that day, they believed. Now, there were more than 5,000 people there that day. I'm sure there was probably 20, 30,000 people in the temple that day listening to Peter's sermon. I mean, why did some hear and some didn't hear? I mean, was it because they were back in the back and Peter wasn't speaking loud enough? I don't think so. I think by the power of the Holy Spirit that Peter spoke loud enough for every person there that day to hear the word of God. Why did they not hear? Because they had selective hearing. They didn't want to hear it. They liked being under law. They liked Judaism the way it was. They didn't want their Judaism messed with. And so they didn't hear. And they weren't saved. You know, that's the problem in the world today. Most people are just like the guy in the illustration that I gave, that Tony Evans gave, that I gave in the introduction. All they're doing is dying. They think they're living, but they're just dying. See, they're living from one stage of life, waiting for the next stage of life. And what do most people do when it comes to death? They don't even think about it, do they? They just think, well, if I can get to this next stage, then life's going to get better. That's ignorance to some degree, but to a large degree, it's selective hearing, especially here in the United States. I don't care what religion you're in. I mean, you can be in Catholicism, you can be a Southern Baptist, you can be at Calvary Chapel. At some point, the word gets to you. And if you hear the gospel, at some point in this country, the gospel gets to you. You hear the gospel and you act on the gospel, God will give you all the information you need to take any further steps that you need to take. But most people ignore all of that and they go right on dying. You know, I tell you, there's another problem, and I've seen this problem in a lot of churches, and I'm not trying to criticize other churches and put our church up on a pedestal or something. I'm not doing that at all. But there is a lot. All you got to do is cut on those so-called Christian channels and listen to some of the preaching. There is a lot of preaching today. Might be a lot better preaching than I preach, but it's dying men preaching death to dying people. In other words, just like the Jews, they preach that somehow you get salvation through works or how much money you send them or something else other than the cross of Jesus Christ. Through somehow keeping the law and the traditions, you somehow, their traditions. In other words, their traditions actually override anything in the Word of God. Their traditions are more important than the Word of God. And that's really, you want to know the mark of a cult? That's the mark of a cult. I'll tell you what, you know you're in a cult when people start trying to get you to live up to some kind of standard instead of letting the Spirit of God live that standard through you. You know you're in a cult. And I don't care if it's a Calvary Chapel church or a Baptist church or a Methodist church or whatever, you need to get out of there. Because that is dying men preaching death to dying people. See, there are a lot of people, I believe, who are dying to live. They want that refreshing that comes from the abundant life that Jesus Christ gives. And many of us, we've opened our ears to the Word of God, and we've been given that life, that resurrected life, that Pentecostal life, that spiritual life, the life that brings us into the very presence of God. How do we get into the presence of God? Because our sins have been obliterated. Friends, you can't obliterate your own sins. But if you turn to Christ and you let Him obliterate your sins, then you will be converted. You will be born again. And times of refreshing will come in the very presence of God. I don't know about you, but I'm one of those who are dying to live. Now, I had a lot of sins that needed to be obliterated before that could happen. And if God could obliterate all of my sins, He can obliterate all of your sins. And because He's obliterated my sins, I've been converted. I've been born again. But you know, I don't want to stop there. More than anything else in this world, do you know what I want? More than anything, I want the refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. Friends, if you're not seeking that, you're robbing yourself of the blessing that God wants to give you. If all you're seeking is a ticket to heaven, and that's great, I'm glad you got that, you're gonna be living life almost like the people who are dying instead of dying to live. See, I want to be dying to live, and I know where to go for life. I go to Him, the suffering servant of God, Jesus Christ, my Messiah, the one the prophet spoke of. He's there for all of us. Ignorance is not an excuse. It's not if you're not refreshed today, if you're not living in the presence of God, ignorance is not an excuse. He's obliterated your sins. Go to God and be refreshed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank You for the abundant life that we do have through Jesus Christ. Lord, the fact that when we've turned to You, that You've obliterated our sins, You've converted us, You've given us Your Spirit. Lord, and there's just so much more that we can find in Your very presence. The refreshing that comes by the power of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, that's the gift that we all desire. Lord, we're all dying to live, not dying to die. And so, Lord, we want that abundant life now. We know in eternity how good it's going to be, Lord. But we want that life now. And Your Word promises that eternity begins, Lord, once we receive Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I just ask today if there's anyone here, any of us that aren't living that abundant life, that refreshed life, Lord, that You draw us close to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that through Him, Lord, we have all the blessings that You want to give us, that we put away our sin, and Lord, that we receive those, that You're able to bless us in the way that You want to. Lord, I ask for a special blessing on this congregation in that area, Lord, for the abundant life. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in His precious name that I pray. Amen.